Reading is from Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 40. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 through to 47. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome, who had been his followers when he was in Galilee and had cared for his needs. And many others were there too, women who had travelled with him to Jerusalem. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph, having bought fine linen, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Thank you, Tom. Just over a month ago, on the 16th of February, or possibly the day before, Alexei Navalny died in an Arctic prison camp in the far north of Russia. You may recall this from the news at the time. One of the immediate questions was, what will be done with his body? I'm not going to go into detail over the very obvious anomalies of this situation. He was one of the best known public figures in Russia of our day. He was one of Putin's most effective and outspoken challengers. He was serving a 19-year prison sentence for extremism. But the arguments over his body went on for 2 weeks. First of all, the prison authorities said that they had sent his body to the local morgue, but the morgue said they didn't have it. His mother, Lyudmila Navalnaya, went with lawyers to the morgue, but they were denied access. When the death certificate was issued, it said that he had died of natural causes, in which case, by law, his body should immediately have been released and handed over to the family for burial. Meanwhile, his mother was told to arrange a quiet family funeral. Otherwise, they threatened that they would just bury him somewhere secret in the grounds of the prison. The body was finally handed over 8 days after he died. When his family and supporters were trying to arrange the funeral, most churches turned them away. In the end, the funeral went ahead on the 1st of March. Thousands of people queued to take part, and there was a heavy police presence. Still today, in towns and cities all over Russia, there are several hundred people who are being held by the police, charged with placing flowers at public memorials in memory of Alexei Navalny. We could actually usefully read and learn a great deal more from this man. Incidentally, most of our news outlets in the UK will not tell you this, but he was a believing Christian. In the transcripts of trial proceedings, when they're translated and we're able to read them, you can see increasingly over the years how he would quote repeatedly and freely and openly from Scripture. He would quote the words of Jesus. He would quote what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It appears evident, particularly in recent years, his moral courage, his standing up against evil, was rooted in his faith. But I'm mentioning him this morning simply because he gives us a vivid illustration of one very particular aspect of the Easter story. In the aftermath of a very public state-sponsored murder, this is bound to be one of the immediate questions when you think about it. Who gets to decide what will be done with the body? In the case of Jesus, what we read in the gospel accounts is that he's actually given a truly honorable burial. And that is a huge surprise when you consider all that had gone on immediately before. We read it and we are so used to reading it, but it's a phenomenal turnaround. It's a complete 180-degree turnaround from everything that had been happening in all of the previous chapters. It's not what you would expect if you were reading this story for the first time and you didn't know the next chapter. It's not what you'd expect. People might say, come on, do the maths. Look at what's been happening. Jesus had been seized by government troops. He'd been abandoned by all of his friends. He'd been condemned to death against all the evidence. He'd been brutally tortured. He'd been nailed to a cross and left to die. What would logically be the next thing that you would expect to happen? What would usually in those days have been expected? When he and the other two men died on those three crosses, how would people have expected their bodies to be treated? And there are two answers, in fact, to that. There is the official one and the less official one. The first one is the official one, the Roman answer. The body of an executed man was the property of the state. There's no doubt about that. Nothing could happen without being personally signed off by Pontius Pilate. We know from many historical records that sometimes a Roman governor would be generous to the family when they came and requested the body of a victim of an execution. But there wasn't very much chance of that if the crime was high treason, rebellion against the state. And that, of course, is what Jesus was accused of. Meanwhile, there's the Jewish answer. And the Jews actually took a very different view from that. They were always unhappy about a dead body staying out in the open after nightfall, and even more so in this case, because on that particular day, nightfall meant the beginning of the Sabbath. The day began at nightfall and went through the night and then the daylight hours of the following day. It was counted differently from the way we understand days. So Sabbath would begin at nightfall. And that was important to them. And also, there's more than that, because that precise week, it was the very special season of Passover. So the Sabbath and the Passover, they would not want the body to remain on the cross. The Romans would expect it to remain there. So you can see that it's anybody's guess what might happen next, and things are pointing in different directions. But it's also clear that there don't seem to be any family members coming forward to request the body for burial. But then someone does step forward. Here is the root of the surprise in this part of the Easter story. Someone does step forward, someone approaches Pilate and brings a formal request. And it's someone that we haven't met before. We've not met this person yet in the gospel account. He's new to us. He's called Joseph, and he comes from a village called Arimathea. But he's well known in Jerusalem because he's a member of the ruling council. He's one of the leaders of the nation. He must have been present in the early hours of the morning when they were all shouting blasphemy at Jesus. But we realize now he must have been horrified at all of it, because we're told that he was secretly a believer in Jesus. At one point in John's gospel, there's an interesting comment. John tells us that, in fact, there were quite a few, even of the leaders, who believed in Jesus. But John says they mostly kept quiet. It was too risky to speak out. But I think Joseph of Arimathea made a decision that day, didn't he? He made a decision that perhaps he had not quite made up until that point. Hadn't Jesus said this? No man can serve two masters. Matthew 6, Verse 24, we read that not so long ago in the Sermon on the Mount. Joseph of Arimathea would have known the things Jesus said. If he hadn't heard them personally, they were going round all of Jerusalem. Everyone knew. They were passing on to each other the ways Jesus turned everything upside down and challenged people. The things he said were reported widely. Hadn't Jesus also said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." It's recorded for us in Mark 8:34. And hadn't he also said this? "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother or sister or mother." That's in Mark 3:35. You see, Joseph decided on that day which master he would serve. Perhaps he had been wavering for a while. Perhaps he had been uncertain. We don't know. I don't want to jump to conclusions. I think he saw or had begun to see what it would mean to deny himself in those words that Jesus used, to deny himself. And on that day, it actually meant putting at risk, at great risk, his reputation. And in fact, his entire life. Also, he was stepping into the role of a family member. Wasn't he effectively going to Pilate and saying, "That man was my brother. Please may I have his body for burial?" Because that was a right and privilege of family members. I don't know if Joseph of Arimathea thought things through in the very precise detail that I've just suggested. It may have been something very simple in his mind. His goal was to honor Jesus, even in death, to honor Jesus. And I wonder if, in fact, he was saying something like this to himself: "Something needs to be done here, and I am in a unique position to do it. This is something I can do." In Jerusalem in those times, only the very wealthy had a tomb cut out of bedrock. There weren't that many available. They were special. They were expensive. They would be located in places in the hills around the city. There were places that had been quarries for building stone in previous centuries. And now they were just quiet corners among the hills, and trees had grown over them, and they were gardens. We are told it was something of a garden where this took place. Joseph of Arimathea owned a plot in one of those places, and we are told that it was very near to the crucifixion site. Owning a plot there means he must have been one of the very wealthy of Jerusalem. Also, we can presume a wealthy man would have had a team of servants at his disposal, which makes it possible for him to send, say, a couple of servants running to buy fine linen. "Go and buy a good hefty length of fine linen and bring it back here as quickly as you can." And Joseph himself and other servants, let's say another three or four more servants, will be making their way out of the city to the hill called Golgotha to take down Jesus's body. It's clear that everything was done very swiftly, but it was also done properly. There's no doubt about that. It was done according to the customs and laws of the Jewish people. John's gospel tells us that. It makes that clear. So they would have washed the body, and they would have applied spices, and they would have wrapped it tightly in the linen, and then they would have carried it the short distance to that tomb. So it would be that before sunset, before the beginning of the Sabbath, Jesus's body was in the tomb. And the tomb was closed. It had all been done appropriately and decently and in order. It was an honorable burial. I've even read, and this was commented, in fact, in our home group study this week, that is how the old kings of Judah were buried. Isn't that interesting? That's how the old kings were buried. In our Lent readings, this verse came up for comment. Isaiah 53 verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, it's rather prophetic language, but still it sounds a bit odd. It seems to contradict itself, that verse in Isaiah. How could there be a connection with both the wicked and the rich? But when you look at Jesus, just as I asked earlier, what should have happened? The very best that might have been hoped for would have been that his body might be thrown into a mass grave, some criminal's grave, some anonymous pit in the ground. But what actually happened? He was given a burial worthy of a king. And here's something else I like to reflect on. For 15 hours, that's roughly the time from his arrest to his death, for 15 hours, Jesus had been badly treated. He had been roughly handled, hadn't he? He'd been pushed around and struck and beaten and all the rest of it. But now he was in gentle hands. He was in loving and loyal and capable hands. Isn't that beautiful to think about? There is now beauty and calm and serenity and peace being returned to the situation. And so at last, it's the Sabbath, and the Sabbath has been, since the very beginning of time, the appointed day of rest. So after the madness, after the horrible madness of the Friday, finally comes the Saturday. And I think we could say that a divine peace reigned over the scene. Now, I know I've sometimes gone on about witnesses. I've mentioned in the previous few weeks people like Simon of Cyrene and the Roman centurion. One thing I've been trying to do is to take one or two of those people and put them in the witness box and interrogate them to find out what we can learn if we try to see the Easter events through their eyes. Well, Mark now tells us in his gospel account that there is a whole group of witnesses that perhaps we haven't really noticed up until this point. There's a whole group of witnesses right there, a short distance away, with a clear view of everything. And it was the women of Galilee. Just a very quick story from my own personal experience to illustrate something not the same, but slightly parallel. When we lived in Ecuador, this is about 15 years ago now, the Bible college where we were teaching had previously been holding its classes in a rented set of rooms. It didn't have premises of its own, but there were plans for a new building. And a plot was bought. The new building was going to be outside the city in the fields on the other side of the bypass, which is what typically happens, isn't it, with cities. The building work got underway. And first of all, it was a mud bath, and gradually things began to take shape. But we noticed something was happening, and it was very strange to me. The mother of the Bible college director, and she was a small, frail-looking, elderly Ecuadorian woman. She was probably into her 70s. She would walk out there every day and stand just outside the wire fence which went round the building site and just watch. And I was puzzled by that, but it was explained to me. She actually said, look, that way the building will get built. Those workmen will do a proper day's work if someone is watching them. And no one else had the time to go out there and watch and stand and watch all day, but she did. That's the point. She was able to do it, so she went and watched. Now, the situation is different. The situation is not the same, of course. The impulse, though, and the background, perhaps, simply this: someone must watch, because we must know what happened. So this is a very, very significant group of women, isn't it? At least some of them were actually the mums and aunts of the young men whom we know as the disciples. But of course, these women were also disciples, just as much as their sons and their nephews were. They too had left homes and families to follow Jesus. And there's more than that, in fact, because we're told more than once that some of them were also providing material assistance to support Jesus in his work. But the thing is, they are significant above all because they will be the principal eyewitnesses of the first Easter. They are God's appointed observers. They are the ones who are constant in the background when others are coming and going, and they will be able to verify the link in the end. They can verify the link between the three events, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We watched him die on that cross. We stayed there. We watched his body being taken down and wrapped and placed into the tomb. We identified the tomb. We went back to the tomb on the third morning. We saw, we'll see what we found. That will come in our next reading. They are the witnesses. I want to draw something very simple in the end from this passage, from these verses. We've read for a few weeks now an account of absolute brutality, haven't we? We've read an account of a kind of monstrous injustice, the most awful treatment imaginable of a human being by other human beings. And it can be harrowing to read. It can be devastatingly painful for us to try to accompany in our imaginations what was done to Jesus, to accompany him or his disciples, we could say, to kind of try to think through what it was and all that it meant. And of course, we know that vindication is at hand. We know that just around the corner there will be victory. We know because we're familiar with the story already. But it's good to remember that on that Friday afternoon and Friday evening and through the Saturday, through the Sabbath day that followed, as far as the whole community of Jesus' followers were concerned, their world had crumbled, hadn't it? It had collapsed. They were shattered and confused. Their hopes were dashed. But even then, God's hand is at work. Even when everything for them appears to have failed. And I think a couple of points to draw from that. For one thing, all suffering of God's people is kept in check by God himself. He is the one who sets it within strict limits. It occurs to me to think that even what we call the passion of Jesus was very, very quick indeed. I mentioned the time scale a few minutes ago, 15 hours from his arrest to his death, remarkably quick. In most cases, that same kind of thing would go on much, much, much longer. But wider than that, this is a very strong biblical principle. It's actually, it comes through in the text of Scripture time and time again. We are told he cuts short the time of suffering for his people, and it will only ever be what he knows we can bear. That is well worth taking hold of and keeping a firm grip of. And second, even in times of real shock and disaster, even when things seem to us to have failed and collapsed completely, God's Holy Spirit is still at work and still moves and stirs people's hearts so that they are prompted still to be part of the action, still to play a role. We might find that we are oppressed. We might find that we are bewildered. Perhaps we are bereaved. We are lost. We're often uncertain and frightened. Even then, we can still hear his voice. And even then, we might still find we have an appointed role to play. Please take courage from that as well. Is your role perhaps like the role of those women of Galilee, to wait on the Lord and watch? Because who knows, you might be asked to to record and tell what it was that you saw? Or is your role perhaps like that of Joseph of Arimathea? Are you ready to be like him and his servants, to see that there is something specific that you can do, perhaps uniquely, that you should step forward and do? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for your love to us revealed in it. We thank you that through the suffering and the pain and the darkness, there is still your inscrutable presence, your faithful hand, your constant hand of strength and wisdom and purpose. And we thank you that there were disciples waiting in the wings, in a time when the ones we might have expected to be there were not, but others were ready to take action. And we pray that we may take courage from their example, that we may be in some small way like the women of Galilee or like Joseph of Arimathea and his household. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.